There's no doubt when we look at the expressions of God's love toward us that they are unselfish and they are very patient. We think of John 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." We think of 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, which says that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering. It's a word that means patient, of course. But is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish. But when we observe the love that men claim to have one for another, we often find that love being selfish and being convenient and being without depth and without sincerity. In our reading this morning, we're introduced to something that Jesus taught the people of his day that was very important to them, addressing hypocrisy on the part of the Jews. But it's also a lesson that applies to us and will apply to people as long as this world stands. I hope that you'll notice with me from Matthew chapter 5, we want to notice first of all, the distortion of the law of Moses, how that Jewish tradition had distorted the truth of the law. And this is there, of course, in verse 43. "You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." Adam Clark, in his commentary, quotes a Jewish writer who says this about the way that a Jew would treat someone who was not their blood relative. He says, and I quote, "A Jew sees a Gentile fall into the sea. Let him by no means lift him out. For it is written, thou shalt not rise up against the blood of thy neighbor, but this is not thy neighbor." And so there was an excuse that was used by a great deal of the Jewish population and the Jewish leadership. And that idea was, as long as a person is not a blood relative of mine, then I do not have to do anything for him. That person is not my neighbor. In Leviticus 19, there's an interesting verse there, or passage. It's two verses, verses 17 and 18. It says, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." Now, if I were living in the days of Jesus and that was the only verse that I read regarding this, I might find it justifiable to come to the same conclusion that the Jewish leadership did. There are so many passages that deal with this, but I want to mention one in particular that I think hits to the heart of it very clearly, very concisely. Leviticus 19 and verse 34. The Bible here says, "But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Leviticus 24:32, Exodus 12 and verse 49, Exodus 22 and verse 21, and others all tell us that under the law of Moses, that a Jewish person was, of course, to respect his blood relation, but they were not to mistreat the Gentiles either, that the Gentiles were, of course, also their neighbors. Jesus said that loving our neighbor is the second and great commandment. He used the parable of the Good Samaritan to teach this. I know we're familiar with it, but turn back to Luke chapter 10 and just notice a few particulars during this. In Luke chapter 10, verse 29, here was one who had come to Jesus, a certain lawyer, verse 25, but verse 29, he willing to justify himself. To justify himself in what? In not loving his neighbor? In not fulfilling his responsibility to the stranger, to the Gentile? He willing to justify himself said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus goes on to talk about the certain man that went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Wonder why he did that. Some said, well, he didn't want to defile himself if he was going to exercise his priestly duties. That could be part of it. could be that his love was convenient and that his love was selfish. Verse 32, likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. He took the time to stop and to look, but he couldn't help. But a certain Samaritan, now why did Jesus mention the Samaritan? The one person that would be despised by the Jews is the person that actually did what God would have him to do. Not the priest, not the Levite, in other words, not the leading religious and spiritual people among the nation of Israel, but this Samaritan, someone who would have been loathed and despised by them. He came where he was, he saw him, he had compassion on him. Why didn't the priest and the Levite have compassion? Verse 34, he went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, set him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave to the host and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will pay. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do likewise. So this idea, this tradition that the Jews had established that no one was their neighbor unless they were blood relation, was false. It was false during the Old Testament period. It was false during the days of Jesus. And Jesus used this illustration and deliberately selected a Samaritan, a mortal enemy of the Jews. And he selected this person to be the hero of the narrative. And the reason being because he knew that that lawyer could not argue with it. Deep down inside, even that lawyer knew what he was supposed to do. Well, let's look, number two, very quickly at the design of the law. Verse 44, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Love your enemies. Well, that statement addressed the bigotry of the Jews that we just mentioned in verse 43. But he tells us that the way that we would respond to this, to all three of these evils, by secret hatred, words of cursing, or abuse from our enemies, he said, respond to it in love, good words, and prayers for their condition. Not prayers for their salvation, but prayers for their condition, prayers for them to repent, that God would find a way through his providence to lead them to a softening of their heart, that they would become more tender in their thinking, and that they would repent of what they're doing wrong. Because if they repent of what they're doing wrong, then that persecution will end. Well, why did he tell us to do that? Because loving only those who love us is selfish. It made the pious Jew no better than the publican. The publican was a tax collector for the Roman government. He would take taxes, he would collect taxes from his brethren, give them to the Roman government, and then he would keep a portion of that which he had collected. The Jews saw them as traitors because they did not want to pay taxes to Rome. That's understandable. I think it's ironic that Jesus chose Matthew as one of the apostles. And guess what his occupation had been? He was a tax collector. Zacchaeus had been a tax collector. Both of these men were honest men. They were doing the right thing. They weren't evil because they were collecting taxes, but they were hated by the people because the people thought that they were traitors. And so we see here Jesus saying in this verse that we should treat those who are our enemies, that we're to treat them as we would want to be treated. If we love only those who love us, we are being selfish, and we're being small, and we're being petty. Because the fact of the matter is, the circle of friends that love us, for each of us, will be different in size. But as time goes on and people pass from this life and we move, that circle of friends becomes smaller and smaller. And if we have that philosophy that we will love only those who love us, that circle of friends that we love and that will love us will only diminish in time. And what a sad thought that is. If we salute them, if we say hello, good morning, how's it going? If we say that to people who spread no kindness, if we're good to them, we may bring a smile to their face, a softening of their heart, their anger, their animosity. When Brother Ron and I were in Switzerland, we would walk along the streets, and the Swiss spoke a little bit different German than the High German, what was called that. But what we would normally say as we walked along was not necessarily, Guten Abend or Guten Morgen, but we would say Grüezi, which means greetings to you. And we would smile and greet people that we would meet along the sidewalks. Most of the time, those people kept looking down, or they would look at us for just a moment, and they might repeat what we had said, but it just seemed like there was something missing. They were either so busy or so cold that there was just no joy in their life. And there never will be until they learn to greet those who might be disagreeable, to be kind to other people, not just those that are kind to them, but those who would be unkind. That's the way we come to a fulfilling life. Bless them that curse you, Jesus said. In other words, give good words for bad words, because it's the only response that's going to bring any good. Nothing else will do so. In fact, if we give them evil words for evil words, we've reduced ourselves to their level, and we're no better than they are, because we're doing the same thing. Do good to them that hate you. It's hard to express love to a person with a clenched fist. When you're saying nice words, but a person can tell from the body language that you would just as soon fight, pummel them into the dirt, as look at them. No response other than doing good to them and blessing them that curse you, as Jesus put it. No other response will do any good. If we harbor hate toward a person, it's going to ruin our attitude. It's going to reduce our patience. And it's going to make our own life miserable. It's like burning down your whole house trying to kill a rat. It's going to the extreme. We need to do good to those who hate us. One reason is because it might prick their conscience. There are some people who don't seem to have a conscience, but most people do. And when a person treats us in an evil way, and we respond with good, with a word of kindness, or with a kind deed, if there is any conscience there, eventually it may have effect. Doing good for others fulfills what we call the golden rule. I want to read that to you from Luke chapter 6, because the wording's a little bit different there. Luke chapter 6, verses 31 through 35. Notice again, as Jesus teaches, he says, "And as ye would that men should do unto you, do you also to them likewise. For if you love them which love you, what thank have you? For sinners also love them, those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thanks have you? For sinners also do the same. And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thanks have you? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great. And ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil." Pray for them, Jesus said. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Why? When we pray for them, we're not praying for their destruction. We're not praying for pain and misery to come upon them. Jesus is telling us to pray for their good and pray for their repentance. Why? I said already, you might not be able to change their feelings. You might have talked to a person, or called a person, gone by to visit with a person. You might have done everything within your power to win that person over, and there is just no reasoning with them. Pray for them. Because if we cannot change their attitude, maybe God will. And if God changes their attitude, the persecution will end. The Bible says that Christians are supposed to be different than the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, "Wherefore come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Verses 17 through 18. So the design of the law was not to exclude anyone who wasn't a bloodline relative. And it wasn't to take advantage of an opportunity to hurt people because they had hurt us. No, the design of the law, the intent of the law, was to win people over by returning good for evil and praying for them. Number three, we want to see the display of love. Verses 45 through 47, "You may be the children of your Father in heaven, for he maketh the sun to rise on the evil, on the good, sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans or tax collectors do the same?" In this context, people would be looking down upon tax collectors and publicans. Not that all of them were bad, but generally people look down on them. And so Jesus is saying, well, they do the same thing. "And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so?" Well, they do the same thing. But there is a display of true love here. There is a reward that will be recognized, and a person will be recognized as being one of God's faithful children when he returns good for evil. It's going to be recognized by men. Remember, Jesus said, "Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Matthew 5 and verse 16. So it will be seen by men. It will be observed by them. But it will also be observed by God. Ephesians 5 verse 1. "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ hath also loved us, and hath given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice for a sweet-smelling savor." He's saying, follow God. Walk in the same kind of love that Christ has for us, and we will be a blessing to the world and not a curse to it. Disobedient children will be punished. In Matthew 8 and verse 12, "But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness, for there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Who's he talking about? This referred to the disobedient Jews. The same people he was talking to in Matthew chapter 5. Those who knew that they should love their neighbor as themselves, but who refused to do it. They would be cast into outer darkness. It reminds us why the Sermon on the Mount is so important. There's no better sermon anyone could preach. This is the sermon that the Lord taught. But it reminds us why it's so important. Number four, very quickly, the distinction of true love, verse 48. "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." This word perfect here means to be complete, entire, or mature. Jesus is not saying here that a Christian has to be sinlessly perfect, although that is our goal. But what he's teaching us to do is to be complete, but also to be consistent. That we don't love just those that love us, but that we love those who don't. That our love would be like the love which Christ has. In Romans 6 and verse 1, Paul said, "What should we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace shall abound? God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein?" It seems that Paul, having talked about the great mercy of God, that some people in the church in Rome would be asking the question, well, now, wait a minute. If God sends us grace because we are sinners, and the more we sin, the more grace God has sent, maybe we should just sin more. And Paul said, God forbid that you do it. But that's not all he said. He continued, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so," now watch what he says, "even so we should also walk in newness of life." Well, there's a change. Something's different. "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." What's the implication? That word of condition, "if," is in the first part of that verse. If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, what did he say that was? He said it was baptism. He said, if we have been baptized, we will be raised to eternal life. Well, what happens if we are not baptized? We will not be raised to eternal life. Therefore, is baptism necessary and essential for salvation? Paul said, you better believe it is. But then he goes on, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So in verse 1, in verse 2, and in verse 6, Paul echoes what the Lord is saying here, that we should not sin. We put sin away. Now we know from 1 John 1, verses 6, 8, and 10, that we dare not ever say that we have no sin, because we do. But our goal should be to be perfect. But in this context here, Jesus is talking about spiritual consistency. To be spiritually consistent. He's requiring that we do our best to avoid sin. That we adopt God's standard of love. The fact of the matter is that Jesus sought the highest good of his enemies even while they were, and he prayed for them even while they were crucifying him. So as I mentioned last week, Jesus doesn't just tell us these principles that would make us better. He went further than these and demonstrated them to us under the most extreme circumstances. So what do we observe from this as we close? That Christian love is not selective. As a Christian, I am to be concerned about the well-being of every person because every person is my neighbor. That we must not love in word alone, but also in deed and in truth. Again, as John taught us in 1 John 3 and verse 18. Jesus tells us that we need to love others the way that God loved us. Well, if God had not loved us while we were enemies, we could have never been his friends. If we do not love those who are our enemies, they never will be our friends. Listen to 1 John 3 and verse 10 beginning as we close this morning. In this the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. Neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. He was jealous. Killed him out of jealousy. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby we perceive the love of God, that he laid down his life for us. Now the hard part. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You can't love any more than that. Loving by God's standard, the standard of the world, again, as we mentioned in the very beginning, is selfish, short-sighted, and convenient. But the love that God showed us was sacrificial, was patient, and enduring. And we're told to have that kind of love one for another. We need to have that kind of love as a Christian. That's just a part of living the Christian life. But it's necessary for us to enjoy heaven as our home. If we haven't been doing that, we might have been doing it in a very private way. There might have been personal thoughts, private thoughts, and words said under our breath that no one else has ever heard. Thankfully, the Bible says that if we confess those things, that God will forgive us of them, 1 John 1 and verse 9. Sometimes things are public. Sometimes things are so public that they bring shame upon our brethren and reproach upon the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. James says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another. We pray for forgiveness, but we pray for encouragement and we pray for strength. Sometimes that's our need. It might be the need of someone this morning. It might be that someone this morning is thinking, you know, it might be rather hard to be a Christian to love my enemies. Well, it might be difficult. It is difficult, or Jesus would not have had to explain why it was necessary. But it's the only life. It's the only life that will get us to heaven. If you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, remember what Paul said there in Romans chapter 6? If you've never been baptized for the remission of your sins, you won't be part of that grand resurrection when the Lord returns, resurrected unto eternal life. Oh, you'll be raised from the grave, but to eternal punishment. If you really believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you understand the necessity of repentance, confessing your faith before others, as the Scriptures teach, and being buried with Christ in baptism, but you haven't done it, we would beg you to seriously consider that this morning. Make that your decision. Make that commitment today. We'll help you in any way that we can. And then as a child of God, as you live that life, though it may be a struggle from time to time, to love those who love you, to even love your enemies, show them that the Christian life is a better life. And who knows, maybe, just maybe, you can win them to Christ as well. But if we could help you, would you come as we stand and as we sing?